welcome Dr. Craig Hazen.
Just to let you know, after an introduction like that, I am at home with the bringing in the Lazy Boy and the In-N-Out burgers for the Super Bowl party. In fact, I might join you. That sounds like a lot of fun. I am delighted to be here with you, except who's that fellow who keeps staring at me? I had a chance to preach at a church actually about three times this size. And it's good to know that you're actually looking at me. Some of you, about the sixth row, you start looking at that thing. This church that I was preaching at, nobody even in the front row was looking at me because, you know, we were so far removed. So I started just talking to the camera, and that seemed to work. We made eye contact, you know, electronically. We'll do our best. This is all very foreign to me. I used to be right on the cutting edge of technology. You know, now I can't even, find a website. I can't operate a cell phone. It's just a dismal situation. I'm glad you're comfortable with this, and I'll make do. Actually, it reminds me when I was in Finland. You know, in Finland, there are more cell phones than there are Finns. You know, and I was at a meeting one time and heard a beeping, and a fellow touches his arm, looks at his elbow, as if he was getting some sort of page. Another fellow, another beeping, touches his wrist and begins speaking into his wrist. I don't know whether they have implants or something. I was feeling a little left out, so I went to the, excuse myself, and came back with some toilet paper hanging out of my ear. Told him I was getting a fax. That didn't really happen, but... I'm a little conflicted. I'm driving in this morning. Oh, by the way, now you people have a life, right? Because you're here for the... What time did this start? 9:30? You know, what's with those 7:30 people? My goodness. You know, I don't get the chance to listen to the radio very often, you know, 6:30 on a Sunday morning. But on the way in, I tuned into KFI. KFI is a station I listen to find out what every man is thinking. I'm not kidding. It's where you actually take the temperature of society in general. But nonetheless, I'm listening to an old friend of mine. His name is Neil Saavedra, and he is playing Jesus on the radio. How many of you have heard the Jesus show on KFI? Oh, yeah, some of you don't have anything to do on Sunday morning either. That's good. So Neil is, talking in these low tones, in a very kind of solemn way, And people are calling in and actually entrusting their lives to Neil on the radio. Now, why am I conflicted? The blasphemy is obvious. I'm not conflicted about that part. The thing I'm conflicted about is that Neil is giving excellent advice, He's a backslidden Christian, admittedly a backslidden Christian, who's now got this gig on KFI. He's had other radio programs on KFI, but this thing is just really out there. People call him and take him on as if he's Jesus, and even the callers don't break character. It's so odd, So they must really think they're talking to Jesus. But Neil is actually a former, radio apologist, a kind of Bible answer man who gives us excellent advice, So in one way, I'm glad he's there. In the other way, he's being blasphemous. I don't know how the two go together, but... Neil's a strange bird to begin with. I was on his show a number of years ago when he had an evening show, and he always devoted an hour on KFI to God. He called it the Hour of God. And generally, he'd invite in religious kooks, He called me one day. I knew I was in trouble. But I went on, and I do remember that KFI has this enormous signal. I think it reaches to Montana in the evening because... Remember, I was sitting there, we were just discussing Christianity, and I said something that I didn't think was radical, but obviously the listenership thought was radical, because I said something like, I actually believe the Bible is true. That didn't seem radical to you. But there was this bank of phone lines in front of us, and within 5 seconds, they were all going, bam, 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 blinking. Everybody wanted to take on that question, is the Bible true? And that's an interesting question for... a fellowship like this, where you're taught week by week from the Scriptures, the inerrant and divine inspired Word of God, And very often we don't actually step back and say, what is the world thinking about these documents that we're so enamored of? Do they really think they're true? Well, generally they don't. In fact, they think we're a little kooky. And those of you who witness on a regular basis know that. You know, you like start to share your faith, and sometimes their eyes kind of brighten. They go, oh, you're a religious person. That's wonderful. I'm glad you have that, you know. And you're starting to go, oh, I know where this is going. Like, yeah, you know, you need that kind of thing. You know, now I, on the other hand, you know, I don't need that kind of, you know, help through life. But I'm glad you've got it. Good for you. Oh, that's so unnerving. Because basically, what are they thinking of when they're talking like that? They're thinking Christianity is like all those other superstitions and religions. They're not real. They just are there to help people function and to get through life. You know, you chose Christianity. Other people choose, you know, Mormonism. And other people choose the Hare Krishnas. You know. Oh, to think that our faith is so different than that. And to communicate that in what we call a pluralistic society, that is where everybody thinks basically all religions are the same, is quite a chore. And we've got to be better at it. We are not doing very well at communicating the distinctives of Christianity. I grew up in Calvary Chapels, and I'm convinced that a group like this is very good at sharing sharing the Lord with other people. No doubt about that. In fact, generally, a Calvary Chapel is a great place to give a message on apologetics, that is, defending your faith, because Calvary Chapel people generally witness on a regular basis. And anybody who witnesses on a regular basis knows that the next thing that's going to come back at you are about 19 questions, some lame brain, some good, about religion. And we actually need to be prepared to answer those. In fact, the Apostle Peter commands us to do exactly that. But generally, we've got to do a better job at showing how Christianity is distinctive, and I want to do a little bit of lifting on that point this morning. Now, first of all, greetings from Biola University. Hello. Yeah, all those are people who graduated. Those aren't the parents who paid the tuition. Yeah. You know, I've been, just the last few days, I've been just studying rather intensely the history of Biola, because next week I'm teaching a seminar for new faculty on the history and doctrinal commitments of Biola. And I'm really astounded at Biola. It's this 100-year-old institution in Southern California that has never let up on the centrality of the gospel, the preeminence of Christ, and like worldwide evangelism. They've been going strong for 100 years. And it's in the last, I'd say, maybe 10 years, Biola has reached this new plateau where we're making a nuisance of ourselves in a whole different realm. We have taken missions seriously at a whole nother level, and that is the academic level. And this is more fun than we ought to be able to be allowed to have. I'm not kidding. I wake up every morning thrilled to be a Christian in the modern world, even though Christianity is so troubled in our own country. Because we are, for the first time that I can remember, beginning to set the agenda in certain areas of intellectual activity. That is, like in philosophy. In philosophy, we've got some of the finest philosophy faculty in the world. Notice I didn't say in the Christian world. I said in the world. We've got guys who go toe-to-toe with top thinkers worldwide. Now, you don't hear about them because generally you don't, you know, subscribe to Philosophy Today or something, you know. And, you know, Peter Jennings isn't exactly, you know, giving reports on what's going on in the philosophy world. But we are actually making progress. In fact, we are not just answering our critics in a more astute way. We are actually setting the philosophical agenda with sort of a gospel-centered message. Let me give you one example of that. There's this journal called Philosophia Christi, right? It's an academic journal. Comes out a couple of times a year. You can actually subscribe to it if you want. It's dirt cheap. There used to be some out of the table out as you came in. I think everything is gone. I think those 7:30 people have a lot of extra spending money. Everything was just gone. I'm coming again Wednesday. I'll bring some more if you'd like to take a look at these. But I think the materials were sort of gobbled up. Philosophia Christi, we started it 5 years ago, really prayed over this. You don't usually think of praying over like an academic enterprise, but we sought the Lord on this thing. and set about gathering up the very best thinkers we could to write the very best articles we could and set the agenda. Our goal was not to answer what's already out there, but to actually lead the way in issues like the existence of God and the problem of evil and issues of miracles. You know, things that are key and central to Christian faith. Philosophia Christi is now the top circulating journal in philosophy of religion on the planet. It is, you can find it in every major library. You know, I just looked in Oxford's catalog the other day, and boy, they've got their subscription to Philosophia Christi. I'm the editor, so I have actually access to the subscription rolls, and I looked for a couple of names. It turns out some of the most prominent atheists and agnostics in the academic world have their own subscriptions to this journal. In other words, they don't want to be left behind because there's a new pace setter on the block. This is fun. How long has it been since Christians have actually set the pace for the secular world? I want to see this happen in every academic discipline, every profession, every area of work. I don't see why not. In fact, if the basic Christian message is true, the idea that there was a creation, a fall, and a redemption, and that the scriptures are a transcendent word from God that tell us about the human situation and the way the world works, Christians ought to dominate every field of academic discourse, you know, from biology to art history, and every profession and everything that really says something about the human situation. We ought to dominate, and yet we don't. And that's a problem. It turns out, and if I had another hour to address you, I'd actually make a case for you that the reason that's true is that Christians have not, by and large, taken the academic or the intellectual life seriously. We've kind of seen it as vain philosophy rather than something central to our faith. You know, that our faith is actually grounded upon fact and evidence and clear thinking. But it is. Our faith is grounded in those things. But we've not taken that seriously, and so it turns out that the secular world has kind of steamrolled us. They think that all that we're engaged in is superstition and blind faith, sort of closing our eyes and leaping into our religious views. That's not the case. Christianity is synonymous with reality. Our story tells the story of the cosmos. In all its detail, we can make better sense of the human being than any secular psychologist. Right? We should know more about art and literature, the discipline of history, certainly philosophy, and no doubt theology. So let's take this back. In fact, I have a thesis for you. And the thesis goes something like this. If it's true that the secular world is ramping down intellectually, and they are, by the way, by any measure, they're ramping down intellectually. And what I mean by that is, if you were to go to one of the University of California's, for instance, UC Irvine, UC Riverside, you're generally not going to get a full-orbed education. In fact, some people would say you're not going to get an education because education entails or includes the idea of wrestling with the great ideas. Well, you don't wrestle with the great ideas at the universities anymore. Now, you can get a good science education and business education and learn something about Shakespeare if you really work hard at it. No doubt about that. But in terms of an education focused on the whole sweep of human thinking and ideas, that's not going to happen. So if the secular world is ramping down intellectually, I see that as a great opportunity for us to ramp up intellectually and take over the great ideas. Show them what Shakespeare was really saying. Show them why the government established in this country actually works. Do you know why it works? Because our founding fathers took the idea of human sin seriously. You know, they set us in competing houses to fight against one another because that was the only way to keep sin in check. You see, Christianity makes the best sense of the world, and we need to show that on a regular basis. So we should dominate every one of these disciplines. So let's ramp up in terms of our academic work, our intellectual work, while the rest are ramping down. I think we can sort of wrestle back the engines of culture. We will make the best films and write the best novels. Perhaps we'll even start our writing and producing primetime television shows that ennoble the human being and present the gospel in its true light instead of some sort of Ned Flanders, stereotype. Well, so greetings from Biola. Oh, you know, at Biola, we don't have an engineering school, but I got to share with you some of the brilliance of our students. I saw this on a website a little while ago. They have a student bulletin board. And they had a contest for the best theory on anything. It's kind of broad. Best theory on anything. And here was the winning contribution. It was in the area of thermodynamics, and you'll see the engineering applications. And remember, we don't have a school of engineering. This student writes, "When a cat is dropped, it always lands on its feet." You with me? Are you with me? When a cat is dropped, it always lands on its feet. When toast is dropped, it always lands buttered side down. I propose that we strap giant slabs of hot buttered toast to the backs of 100 tethered cats. Now, stay with me. The two opposing forces will cause the cats to hover, spinning just inches above the ground. Using a giant buttered toast cat array, an ultra-high-speed monorail could easily link Los Angeles and Palm Springs, cutting hours off of our travel time during spring break. That's it. Yeah. We don't have an engineering school, but a first-rate creative writing department. I'm going to tell you a few things about Christianity, sort of from the world standpoint. My doctoral work is in religious studies. It's a secular discipline, really. It's not where you go and learn the glories of the gospel or anything. Generally, they're pummeling the gospel. And generally, those of us who embrace the gospel. They can be kind at times, but they can be pretty nasty, too. And unless the Lord's with you, it can be quite a challenge. The Lord's with me in my own doctoral work, and I just thank Him daily for that experience. And I really want to encourage some of you to sort of go into these hostile territories. And if the Lord is with you, and I think He will be, I think He wants us to be brave and courageous and wander into these sort of lion's dens, if you will. It can be a great experience. But in religious studies, I had an opportunity to study the great world religious traditions from stem to stern, you know, Islam and Sikhism and Buddhism and Hinduism, you name it. Native American religions, Mormonism, some other things. And I discovered something about these movements vis-a-vis or in comparison to Christianity. Here's my big conclusion. After studying from the great lights of these traditions, you know, scholars and even people on the ground, in Hinduism, etc. Here's my conclusion about Christianity. Christianity is very strange. It is really bizarre. It doesn't square with the other religious traditions. It's off kilter in too many respects. In fact, there's one that really sticks out, and that's what I want to share with you this morning. Christianity is strange in that it is testable. Christianity is testable. You with me? You can actually test to see whether it's true or not. Now, you can't test Buddhism to find out whether it's true. It doesn't even make sense if you know anything about Buddhism. You can't test it. It's all in the experiencing of it. And if you talk to any knowledgeable Buddhist, they'll say, look, don't think you're going to gain Buddhist enlightenment in one lifetime. It might take many cycles through the system, you know, to gain enlightenment. So it's by nature not testable except through personal experience at the moment of enlightenment. There's no objective testing. What do I mean by objective? I mean outside of your own experience. There's no public knowledge of the truth of the Buddhist religion. And that would be true of Hinduism. Admittedly so. I think that ends up being the case with Mormonism and with Islam. Let me show you how strange Christianity is. I'm going to read to you what I believe is one of the strangest passages in all of religious literature. I'm talking the Bhagavad Gita, the Buddhist Tripitaka, the Quran, you name it. Here is one of the strangest passages I've ever encountered in religious literature. Let's see, how long have I gone without actually quoting a Bible verse? This might be a record for this church. But we're about to open the scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So this better be a good one since I waited so long, right? 1 Corinthians 15, one of the strangest passages in all of religious literature. What I'm about to read to you, you don't find in the Bhagavad Gita. That would be the book that the Hare Krishnas are trying to give you at the airport. It's never a give, by the way. The moment they give it to you, they want the dough to cover the cost. Take the book, don't give them the dough, and find a trash can. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Christianity is strange, it's testable. And listen to what the Apostle Paul had to say about this. I'll start with verse 12. He's giving a general discourse about the resurrection of Christ. And he says, in the midst of this discourse, a couple of utterly bizarre things with regard to Christianity and other religions. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Christ did not come back from the dead. Your faith is empty. Our preaching is empty. Other translations use the word vain or worthless at that point. Right? Your faith is worthless if Jesus did not come back from the dead. Verse 15, in case that's not enough for you. "Yes, and we are found to be false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." He says twice, if Jesus did not come back from the dead, your faith is empty. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, you know, in time and space, in his own body, your faith is futile or worthless. That is a far cry from some kind of blind leaping religion. Our religion is based on historical occurrence, a fact that is objective, not subjective. That is, you can believe all day that Jesus came back from the dead, or you can believe all day that he did not come back from the dead, and it doesn't matter. The issue is what actually happened outside of your thinking about it. Turns out that Jesus of Nazareth died at the hands of the Romans in first century Palestine, and on the third day, his body popped out of the grave and appeared to many on several occasions. That is the central miracle of human history. It actually happened, and it is a stamp of approval on everything that Christianity stands for. If it did not happen, we still have time to go do something else this morning. And I kid you not. You know that burger truck? Wheel it in here in the morning, man. We'll just have a party all day. Because we'll start doing something else. We are here to proclaim the risen Christ and worship him and give glory to him. Bring in the burger truck if he did not come back from the dead. In fact, we may want to entertain some sort of Buddhist ideas, or we can look elsewhere. Although, to be honest, looked into him, not a whole lot going on there either. So do what you darn well please, I suppose, is the real answer, if Jesus did not come back from the dead. Wow, now that is different. That is startling with regard to what people generally consider religious truth. In fact, this disturbs people tremendously to think that Christianity is testable in that way and is centered on a verifiable historical event. And by the way, the resurrection of Jesus is the best attested fact of ancient history. I'm convinced of that. I suppose that's one of my areas of expertise, is the resurrection of Jesus and all of the facts and data that surround that. I'm convinced that it happened. As convinced as any other, no, convinced far more than any other ancient fact of history. I wish I had time to go into that with you, because that is a tremendous faith builder to understand how God gave us this tremendous trail of evidence through history leading back to this event. He did not leave us without a witness. We've got the goods. And we should proclaim that on Easter. We have every right to sit here and proclaim the risen Lord on Sunday mornings. This idea that it's testable, though, is utterly unnerving to the religious studies community. Let me give you an example of this. Several years ago, I went to a conference at Cal State Fullerton. And I went to school there early on, but this happened to be some sort of big conference on religion and philosophy. And one of my old Christian teachers was giving a presentation there. Now, this guy is pretty eccentric, but a brilliant fellow. He has more degrees than a thermometer. You know, he's one of those kind. Brilliant guy. In fact, he was the president of the Sherlock Holmes Society in London for a number of years. And here he was given the plenary address on Friday evening, probably the plum spot of the entire conference. Well, that doesn't happen very often where a robust evangelical Christian gets the plenary address at a sort of secular venue like that. Well, it turned out there were a couple of evangelicals on the planning committee. A word to you. If you want to see things happen, get on the planning committee. So, Montgomery, John Work Montgomery was the fellow, and he was going to do a presentation called A Search for Absolutes, a Sherlockian Inquiry. The Search for Absolutes, a Sherlockian Inquiry. It was basically a paper on Sherlock Holmes. Actually, it was as if he read a paper as if it were written by Sherlock Holmes. You know, in other words, since he knew Arthur Conan Doyle's work very well, that's the author of the Sherlock Holmes stories, Montgomery wrote a paper in that genre of literature and actually presented it. And it was fascinating. Even theatrical flair, he pulled the document out of his briefcase and, you know, blew chalk dust or something off it. Like, I've just, you know, dragged this out of the archives and I'm going to present it to you. And it was as if Sherlock Holmes was examining the idea of religious truth. So he's got this marvelous dialogue with Watson, and it was very clever, very perceptive, really made some wonderful points about how you can test religious views. Well, I was very pleased with it, but clearly the rest of the audience, most of the audience anyway, was rather disturbed. In fact, I remember this well. It was in a chemistry lecture hall, and it had those little seats where the desk tables fold up and over, you know. And I was sitting, I don't know, six or seven rows back in the middle aisle, and there was a fellow across from me who looked utterly disturbed. At first, he had that desk table out and was leaning like this, listening to Montgomery's presentation. Now, I know he was disturbed because he was a fair-skinned fellow, and I'd watch his earlobes. And his earlobes were turning several shades of purple during Montgomery's presentation. He was visibly upset. You know, had he been Linda Blair, he would have been spinning in that chair. And when Montgomery finished his presentation, and remember, all he was doing was talking about testing religious claims. That's all. When Montgomery was finished, this fellow leaps to his feet, you know, even before the actual call for questions. And of course, he forgot to fold back that little desk. So we, to this day, we don't know what his voice actually sounds like. But he squeals out as best he can, Dr. Montgomery, it wasn't even a question, Dr. Montgomery, you do tremendous damage to religion. That was his comment. I was waiting for something much better than that. But you do tremendous damage to religion. Well, what was he getting at? He was getting at the idea that don't you dare bring religious views into the realm of testability, into the realm of rationality and evidence and investigation. You see, this is a prime creed of the way people view religion in general today, especially in the academic arena. Don't ever test a religion. Very dangerous, number one. You might find that one's true and the rest might be false. See? Don't you dare test religious views. In fact, religion isn't even the kind of thing that can be tested. Well, why not? Why not? The Apostle Paul was not the least bit afraid to say, come and test it. We've got the goods. Either the Apostle Paul was a religious madman, or he actually was pretty secure in Almighty God, you know? He thought, he didn't mind saying that thing because he had God on his side, and God could kind of, you know, he could provide the evidence. He wasn't the least bit concerned about that. We ought to bring these religions into the realm of testability on a regular basis. And that's what we've done through, for instance, Philosophia Christi, this journal. I've got to mention another book, and I know these are all gone too. I'll try to bring some more Wednesday. We've taken this kind of idea of testing other religions very seriously. My colleagues at Biola and some others around the world, we put together a book called The New Mormon Challenge. Have you heard about this? It's been out now for a little over a year. It has made a huge stink in Salt Lake City. Now, I'm actually very good friends with some very top-level Mormons. I'm not going to mention names or actual positions because we have these regular sort of hush-hush backdoor meetings. And there is some fantastic stuff going on in LDS circles, and we are nurturing it as best we can. But we wanted to really turn up the heat on these dialogues because, by the way, in my lifetime, I want to see the Mormon Church send a messenger to Washington, D.C. I want that messenger to knock on the door, as Mormons are so good at, knock on the door of the headquarters of the National Association of Evangelicals and submit an application for membership. That's what I want to see happen in my lifetime. I like to think big. I think it can happen. It's one of my areas of expertise is Mormonism, and I've watched the transition from the early days of Joseph Smith through Brigham Young until the present day, and they are on the move in the right direction for the most part. We've got a long way to go. But in order to ratchet up the heat, we decided to publish a book that took Mormon claims very seriously and put them to the test. Not in the old Walter Martin sort of way. Those ways are valid as well. But we decided to take Mormon views and draw them out to their logical conclusion and then critique them. And we brought some people who are utterly geniuses in their fields to do this. The latest word is, now, normally when a book like this comes out, the Mormons spend a great deal of time critiquing such a work. You know, obviously they got this wrong or that wrong. I just heard from my informers in Salt Lake City that their latest strategy on this book is to never mention it. Never mention it. We had a forum on this book with some Mormon academics a couple of years ago at a big international meeting of the American Academy of Religion. It was in Denver. And we had like five Mormon scholars and five evangelical scholars on the panel. And the Mormons really weren't paying much attention to us during the presentation. I mean, we'd have our guy up giving his paper, and the Mormons were like checking their watches and looking at their, looking around. I know Brigham Young was playing Utah that night in football, so they were a little bit distracted. But nonetheless, when it came to sort of the more mushy areas of evidence, they weren't paying close attention. Well, then up stands William Lane Craig, one of my colleagues at Biola. He's a philosopher, and he starts talking about the Mormon concept of God. I wish I could quote these passages verbatim to you. You'll have to get the book. All right. Bill Craig says, he starts talking about the Mormon concept of God, showing how ludicrous it actually is. These guys had never heard some of this before, and they were just staring at their feet the whole time. There were reporters from religious news services all over the room, like writing out everything that was said. It was utterly devastating. It really did ratchet up the heat on the dialogue. We need to take other people's views seriously and critique them as they are presented by the people who hold those views. It's exactly what we did, and it's having a tremendous impact. Some of my friends in the Mormon world, and these are fairly high-level folks, have really come around on some key issues. In fact, I mean, I sat across the table in unbelief, almost, as a key Mormon figure said to me, I believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I think if there's any Mormon out there who doesn't believe that, they need to be called in and retaught that issue. Now, that's not the typical thing you're going to get with the Mormon missionary at the door, I guarantee it. But nonetheless, he's an influential fellow, and that is the kind of thing they want to promulgate. Now, does that mean that the Mormons are on the cusp of coming into the kingdom? I think they've got the right notion of grace. I really do. I think they've got the right notion of faith. Their notion of Christ is still very problematic, and we're working on it. So be of good cheer and pray for this. Let's pray that the Mormons will come into the kingdom in our lifetime. How about it? Why not? We've seen it happen with the Worldwide Church of God, and I'd like to see it with our Mormon friends. I think it's entirely possible. So we are trying in Philosophia Christi and with the New Mormon Challenge and with other works that we're producing, not just to answer our critics, but to set a new agenda. We want to lead them. We want to ramp up intellectually while they're ramping down. We want to take over the area of ideas for our glorious Savior. Now, like I said, this disturbs folks. And the kind of people you're talking to out there really don't understand your Christian faith. And you're up against this constantly. And I think you need to be aware of this. For instance, I've got such a huge file of this stuff, you can't believe it. And these are opinion and editorial pieces from, well, all over the country. People like Walt Hopkins of Santa Barbara says this. And this is what you're going to encounter, I'd say, about every other person who is an unbeliever. They'll be thinking in these terms. Walt Hopman says, "The most harmful creation ever to have sprung from the wondrously creative mind of our species is the thing called religion. The grim and deadly confrontations that involve so much of the world today have at their roots conflicting religious beliefs. The thing that inspired the suicidal fanatics to hope to earn their way into paradise by crashing into the Twin Towers and the Pentagon was a misguided belief in the mythology of a religion. Few people," says Hopkins, "actually know very much about the history of true origins of the religions to which they cling, for which they will die, and for which they will kill. Brainwashed from infancy by family, custom, social pressure, and need for explanation of the unexplainable, they have no recourse but to believe the unbelievable. That believing is the basic cause of the tragic situation in which the world finds itself today." Bart Costco, a professor of electrical engineering at USC, in an article having to do with faith-based funding, starts to get into the issue of faith. I just want to read a quick paragraph from him. He says, "Faith, that is religious faith, is unwarranted belief." What does he mean by that? He means blind leaping. That's what it is. By the way, Christian faith has nothing to do with blind leaping. Wish I could spend a whole hour just on that topic alone. We've got to show them that Christian faith is a bit different than these other faiths. Faith, he says, is unwarranted belief. Faith is belief without evidence, or despite evidence to the contrary. Faith occurs when a person believes that something is true, even though he suspects it's false. That's the way they view us, you know? Deep down we know it's not true, but we need something, right? It takes large doses of faith to support the very existence of casinos, psychic hotlines, astrology columns, mall Santas, and most organized religions. You know, on and on. This stuff just goes on forever. They put us into that category, and we need to break free from that. We need to hold on to this, the idea that the Apostle Paul set forth for us, that if Jesus did not come back from the dead, right, our faith is vain, worthless, or empty. We are grounded in historical reality, and we've got the goods to demonstrate it. We've got to ramp up and grab onto these ideas, master them, and make our case with reverence and humility at every turn. We've got to do it. Something that totally animates those of us in the academic world is the fact that most of us went to secular graduate schools. In order to get a PhD in something other than theology, generally you have to go to a, you know, University of California or a Stanford or something, and these are secular schools, and you're going to study under secular minds. And going in as a Christian, you walk in with a little bit of fear and trepidation, thinking, wow, I'm going to sit at the table with, you know, Dudley Schmurnack, you know, the top thinker in this particular area of thought. You know, how am I going to compete? And then you sit down at the seminar table, fear and trepidation overcoming you, and the fellow blathers on for 15 minutes. And you go, you've got to be kidding. He's got to do better than that. He's not answered a single issue that Christians have brought up through the centuries. We've got the goods, folks. We can turn this around. I made my name in graduate school just by sitting around graduate seminar tables. And before the session, I would actually read the great lights of church history. You know, Aquinas, Calvin, and Augustine, fellow named Jesus, the Apostle Paul, find out what they thought about issues, repackage it in modern terminology, and presented it at graduate seminar tables. They knew when I was coming into the graduate program that I was some sort of whacked-out fundamentalist. Maybe they just brought me in to see what I'd do, you know? Maybe they'd study me, you know? I don't know. But when I began to present these things at the seminar tables, brilliant ideas from some of the greatest thinkers in Western civilization, who happened to be Christian, by the way, they would scratch their beards. They'd say things like, "Wow, we've actually never heard that kind of thing before." Now, that was great for me. They thought I was some sort of boy genius. Little did they know I was just of moderate intellect, you know. But nonetheless, I was standing on the shoulders of intellectual giants in the church. And I was presenting that material to them as best I could. And it reminded me of Paul on the Areopagus when he challenged the people on Mars Hill, you know, in Athens. And he gave them this wonderful presentation. And they scratched their beards and they said, "Oh, this seed picker has some interesting ideas. Perhaps you can come back another day and tell us about them." Unlike Paul, though, it grieved me that they had that kind of reaction. It was good for me, but it grieved me at the same time because it was clear that Christians who took ideas seriously had never penetrated their sphere of influence. And these are the people who are training the public school teachers, for instance. Right? We need to be in those areas of influence with Christian ideas. Not wearing them on our sleeves, but showing them that our thinking is better. By any standard, we need to raise up a generation that can turn this thing around. And I think we can. Let's ramp up intellectually. Now, this is a two-edged sword, this idea that Christianity is testable and can play at the top levels, because people begin to write books like The Case Against Christianity. Title of this book here, written about 1985 by Michael Martin, professor emeritus of philosophy at Boston University. This is an excellent book against Christianity, right? Well, he's realized something about Christianity. He knows that it all hinges on the resurrection. He took Paul seriously and he attempts to refute it. You know what? He didn't do it. He took his very best shot. And I guarantee this is one of the best books against Christianity. Now, don't run out and buy this unless you have some background in apologetics or philosophy, or you want to talk to me at length about your reading while you go through it. It's not for the faint of heart. But this kind of endeavor can actually increase your faith. In fact, I read Michael Martin's book for devotions. It's devotional reading. Now, why? Think about it. If the basic Christian story is true, right? We shouldn't be afraid of such assaults. I believe that's exactly why the Apostle Paul sort of hung Christianity by a thread and proclaimed that it all hinges on the resurrection. He knew we had the goods. I too know we have the goods, but there's a little bit of trepidation in reading a book like this, because Christianity is indeed testable. But reading a book like this is a little bit like getting on a roller coaster. You know, you get on a roller coaster because it feels like you're going to die. That's the excitement. You know pretty well that you're not going to, unless you're on one of those magic mountain things. You know, you're pretty certain you're going to die when you're at the top of one of those. But you read a book like this, and if you have the background to digest it, you go, "Wow, he really missed the point there. Oh, that was answered by the Apostle Paul himself. Oh, Aquinas nailed that one. This guy, he's really not done his homework." And by the time you're done, you go, "Wow, my faith just grew. Christianity's true. They took their very best shot." Or when they're preeminent thinkers and they missed. "Wow, this is great stuff. I mean, my faith builds, my courage builds, and I'm ready to go, you know, witness to a few more pointy-headed people." The world takes their shots, though, as with the Jesus Seminar. Chances are you've heard of the Jesus Seminar. A few of you nodding your heads. For those of you who don't know, it's not a group of you know, elderly women who sit around and drink tea and discuss, you know, Jesus. You know, that's not what it's about. This is a radical group of, quote, scholars who go after the historical Jesus hammer and tongs. Russell Watson of Newsweek put it this way: "Outside the mainstream of Christian Bible study, iconoclastic scholars are piecing together the portrait of a Jesus no one ever encountered in Sunday school. These experts believe that the biblical Jesus was a myth created by church-building Christians decades after the crucifixion. The real Jesus, many of them say, was no more the child of God than anyone else. The authorities executed him almost casually after he caused a disturbance in Jerusalem during Passover. Jesus lived on in the hearts of followers, old and new, but did not physically rise from the dead. Taken down from the cross, his body was probably buried in a shallow grave and was likely eaten by dogs. That is orthodox teaching according to the Jesus Seminar. They think that's the historical reality. Many of the men and women involved in the Jesus Seminar claim to be Christians, but they say, you know what, you have to understand, I have faith, you know, in Christianity and in Jesus. That's very different from the historical reality. See how they divorce faith and fact or faith and history? See, there's a historical reality. Jesus certainly didn't come back from the dead. We know that that doesn't happen, right? That is not the Christianity the Apostle Paul was talking about. He said if Jesus did not come back from the dead, our faith is futile, worthless, empty. You can't have it both ways. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, I wouldn't be a Christian. I would go do something else. I think God has left a tremendous trail of evidence and we've got it. So, it's a two-edged sword, this idea that Christianity is testable. We can offer evidence for it, but our critics can offer evidence against it. And the Bible gives us a clear command to stand with our evidence as best we can. 1 Peter 3:15. Turn there if you would. 1 Peter 3:15, the Apostle Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Other translations have humility and reverence. You see the combination here? Be prepared always to offer a reason, a defense, for what you believe. It's a command by the Apostle Peter, and to do so with reverence and humility. That is a dynamite combination. The Apostle Peter was probably writing in his latter days as a Christian here, before he was probably crucified himself in Rome. He knew the power of this. He never thought that he could go out and convince somebody with clever arguments to be a Christian, but it came together as a synthesis. Great ideas, passion for the truth, robust defense of our beliefs, put together with the humility that Christ embodied and a reverence for God. Those things come together. They are world-changing. If we neglect one side of the coin, right, the Christ-likeness or the humility, or we neglect the robust intellectual activity that's required to make a solid defense in the modern world, we lose. We aren't effective. I don't know if you know this, but Christianity is in free fall in America. It's in free fall. There's the latest stats based on some of the best studies of church attendance in America. No, let me put that differently. Religious service attendance in America. This means Muslims, Jews, Wiccans, you name it, and Christians of liberal and conservative varieties. Probably 22% on a given Sunday, on an average Sunday, 22% attendance at religious services. What slice of the pie of the 22% would be Bible-believing Christians? I don't know, but it's got to be very small. Bible-believing conservative Christianity is in free fall in America. I've been reading a very disturbing book recently. In fact, I'm writing a review of this book. And this book is called The Death of Christian Britain. The Death of Christian Britain. And this very very bright sociologist in Britain looked historically at the demise of Christianity in Britain. And by the way, he proclaims it dead. He says, Britons no longer look to Christianity to get any piece of their identity whatsoever. Now, there's this theory in sociology called secularization theory. And they say, well, this has been a slow march for years, ever since the time of the Enlightenment, like in the 1600s, there's been a slow march against religion in Britain, and it's finally having an effect. This sociologist says, no way, that's not the case. He says, in the 1950s, right up until 1960, Christianity was blossoming and flourishing in England. Blossoming. It might have been at a high point. And within half a generation, perhaps 10 to 30 years, Christianity was gone. How did that happen? See, that's the startling thesis of the book is how fast Christianity disappeared from the British Isles as a way of giving the British people an identity. The same thing is happening here. You know what the reason is? The reason is belief. People in Britain did not believe Christianity was true any longer. The seeds were laid through the 50s, but by the 60s, people started to act on their beliefs. Relativism, religious pluralism took effect in the young people. And when that generation grew up, Christianity was gone. The same thing can happen to us. We need to fight these ideas. It is a great spiritual calling to stand for these ideas in humility and reverence. The gospel, the great Christian story of creation, fall, and redemption is real and true and can be demonstrated at every turn. The scriptures are indeed a transcendent revelation from an almighty God telling us why he created us and where we're going. We've got to be able to stand for those things. And it does take a little bit of work. Now, I don't want you to be pessimistic here. See, I'm optimistic with regard to what we're doing in these top levels of the academic world. We're really making a nuisance of ourselves in a positive way for Christ. We've got to do this at every level. To encourage you, let me tell you this. This is something I tell people who take our certificate program at Biola in apologetics. We have this graduate program in that anybody can go through and earn a certificate in the defense of the faith. And I tell the people who are coming in this, I say, if you take all three of our lecture series in a given year, we have these things regularly at Biola, you take these lecture series, and they're open to the public, and you complete the certificate in apologetics, we'll actually give you a certificate, put it on your wall, you will rise to the top 5% of religiously literate people in the world. And they go, oh, there's always a gasp, you know. They go, wow, that must be some lecture series. Actually, it's a very good lecture series. Kathy Jones knows. She's been through a few of them. It's an excellent lecture series, but the comment is really not about the lecture series, folks. The comment is about the low level of religious understanding in the general populace. I'm not kidding. The people who finish this certificate program, let alone our master's degree in Christian apologetics, and I hope some of you jump right into that, what we discover is people who get trained, even by going to a year's worth of lectures in this area, they become what I call the water cooler gurus of their workplace. Because if you learn these ideas and you bring them to people in the love of Christ, people start to really trust you. They think you're a thoughtful religious person. People react like, well, I've never met one of you before. You know, what do you think about cloning? Why don't you have an answer for that? Thoughtful Christian who's taken our lecture series will have an answer about cloning. They'll give a thoughtful lecture, something you can discuss all during lunchtime, let alone, you know, the water cooler time. We need thoughtful Christians who are taken seriously. In other words, we can make it such that the world is coming to us for answers on the key issues of the day. And of course, that comes together with religious truth and the saving gospel of Christ. I think we can do it. A little scriptural basis for this. 2 Corinthians, take a look at this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is basically a theme verse for me in the last few years. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is essentially taught on almost every occasion as a great passage dealing with spiritual warfare. And I think that's accurate. But on closer analysis, the kind of spiritual warfare that's going on here is much different than the old Frank Peretti variety. Any of you read Frank Peretti's books? You know where they got you know, spiritual warfare is sort of characterized by angels in one corner and snarling lizard-like creatures, you know, representing demons in another corner, sort of, you know, breathing sulfur and things. And by prayer, they mix it up and the angels win if you pray right, you know. Very different picture here. Listen to how Paul characterizes the issue of spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I'll read verses 3 through 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Part of the misinterpretation of this passage usually comes from the word flesh there. In context, the Apostle Paul is not talking about the sinful nature, really. He might include that a little bit, but that's really not his main point. He's not talking about the sinful nature of the flesh. He's simply talking about physical things. Though we walk in the flesh, that is in physical bodies, we do not war according to the physical nature. That is, we don't use atom bombs and spears and slingshots and things, right? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is, they're not physical, they're not of the flesh, physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. They're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The nature of the warfare in this verse turns on what is the stronghold he's talking about. There's a spiritual warfare going on. It's not of the physical world, but it's something important. It's something divinely powerful for tearing down strongholds. What is it? Interestingly, it's not prayer, although prayer is included in this, but not in this particular passage. He says, for the weapons of our warfare, in verse 4, are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Verse 5, what are these strongholds? Casting down arguments or theories, speculations, and every high or pretentious thing that exalts itself against what? The knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. This is a great spiritual calling, is to encounter the theories and ideas. And the Apostle Paul thinks of this no less than spiritual warfare. Those ideas that block people's knowledge of God. We are commanded to tear those down. It is a great spiritual calling. I'm sure you can think of many of them right off the top of your head. Evolutionism, for instance, is an incredibly damaging idea. It has blocked people's knowledge of God. I've had people think, you know, when I give them the gospel, they think, yeah, but I believe in evolution. As if evolution is a thing that sort of negates the gospel. It's only tangentially related to the gospel in the first place. Yet they think it undoes Christian belief altogether. Nonsense. And evolution is just, it's a theory in crisis. It is going down the tubes fast, folks. Watch this one. This is going to be more fun than you'll be allowed to have in the next 50 years, watching evolution spin and tumble. We need to tear down these strongholds, and it does take some training. This is an intellectual or an academic enterprise. And the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about. He was an intellectual and a very thoughtful man. And he was very good at tearing down, in the love of Christ, those barriers that block people's knowledge of God. And that's what we should be about. I actually believe, on my analysis of sort of church history in the last few generations, that this is the key to turning around our situation. Especially in America, where Christianity is in free fall because our young people don't believe it's true. They don't believe it. Quick story about Josh McDowell. I met with him for breakfast several months ago. And you know, he's been in the apologetics business for a long time, giving evidence for faith in the old evidence that demands a verdict days. Well, you know, after he did that sort of worldwide tour defending the gospel, he was concerned about young people and began to present seminars to young people about, for instance, abstinence. Right? Abstinence. And so he went on a why wait campaign for young people. And he admitted to me, he goes, you know, to be honest, it wasn't as effective as I thought it would be. You know, I really thought we'd get out there and get the mass rallies and tell them the facts about this. But affecting their behavior was very difficult. So I said, oh, I know. What I've got to do is go after their value system. And so he had another campaign that was meant to go after the young people's value system and sort of alter those to change their behavior. And he said, guess what? That too was only marginally effective. Guess where I am now, he said. Where? He said, I'm back to the evidence that demands the verdict stuff because I've discovered something. To change people's behavior and their value system, they have to believe this stuff is true. That's the only way. They have to believe it's true. You can't just ramp up their courage in their beliefs. You've got to give them the goods. They've got to believe it based on firm evidence and conviction. That's why his new campaign is called Beyond Belief to Conviction. These things are true. That's how you're going to affect their behavior and their courage to be ambassadors for Christ. Why don't you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, this is a great calling. We have the wherewithal to pull this off. You've not abandoned us. You've given us everything we need to push the kingdom of God forward in our own generation. I pray that you'd help us to think big. I pray that you'd help us to be courageous. I pray that we would take seriously the hard work, the hard study it takes to pull off these kinds of movements for you. I pray that it would start right here in the heart of the Chino Valley, Lord. I pray that this place would blossom and grow and that they'd take your word so seriously, Lord, that people would have to stand and notice. Pave the way, Lord. We want to follow you. We pick up our crosses now and follow you in Jesus' name. Amen.